If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 2? We're looking today at Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one on the back table. As a church, we want to take the Bible with the utmost seriousness. We believe it is given to us by God. It's a revelation from God to humanity about Him and His righteousness. Which is to say that we believe all of Scripture and want to take each passage seriously and well. And today we are continuing on in Paul's teaching about the final judgment, looking at chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Now, before I even read the passage, I want to alert you to a couple things so that when I read it, you're able to follow along well and understand what Paul's attempting to convey here. There are a couple of parties in the text that we need to understand who they are in reference to. What does Paul mean first when he speaks about those who are, quote, without the law? When Paul speaks about those who are without the law in this passage, he is speaking about Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, everyone born outside of God's covenant, descended from Abraham, and who naturally then do not have the Torah. Notice how in verse 14 he explains what he means by that. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so when he talks about those without the law, he's speaking of the Gentiles. Now, at one point, you'll see, after verse 13, he's speaking about those who are without the law, yet those who do the law. And at that place, Paul is speaking about Gentile Christians. Some have thought in this passage, Paul is speaking about irreligious Gentiles, that is, those who are generally good people, and because they understand something about the way you ought to live in the world, even though they're far from God's law, that is Torah, they do good or bad. If you think that, you will get all tangled up in this passage. What we need to appreciate is that when Paul speaks about those who are without the law but do it, he's speaking about Gentile Christians. We see that really quickly from a number of things. In the first place, the connection between verses 13 and 14 show that on the last day, these persons who are born without the law and yet do it are declared to be right. They are justified. They have God's good verdict. They are correct with God. In the second place, we see that in verse 15, these persons, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, have God's Spirit impressed upon or written upon their hearts. Or that is to say, they have God's law by the Spirit written upon their hearts. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant. And we see, thirdly, that this party of persons is the same type of person spoken about in verse 7 as well as in verses 25 through 28. In both places, it's clear that Paul is speaking about Christians. That is to say, in contrast to chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is speaking about those who seek God in Christ, who have patience and well-doing, and are devoted to His glory and honor. And then again, we see in 25 through 28, these are persons who are inwardly, not simply outwardly, circumcised in their heart, and by the Spirit keep God's law and receive His praise. So all that is to alert you to the fact when Paul speaks about those who, though without the law, do it, he's speaking to Gentile Christians. All right. With that note explanatory then, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we are continuing in our study, following along Paul's argument. This is really an expansion from what Paul said in verse 11. We're speaking about the final judgment. He says that God shows no partiality. Then picking up verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Gospel of our Lord. So this week, the darndest thing happened. I was preparing dinner for my kiddos and washing blackberries. Here's the blackberry carton, just in case any are inclined to disbelieve my story. And on the inside of the blackberry lid, there's a theological message. Are you ready? Be happy, be nice, be good, for that's the way to God. My blackberry lid. Now, most of us, especially if we've been around Christianity, we recognize that though this is a popular conception in our culture, that if we're happy and nice or more or less good, we get to God, that the scriptures, that is, Christianity, teaches that that is backwards and upside down and altogether confused. That there are two hidden assumptions and that popular performance merit theology, which the scriptures are wholeheartedly against. The first idea is that people are more or less good and that we can just be happy and be nice. What Paul's been attempting to demonstrate thus far in Romans is that humanity together, corporately, in our native condition, is not right. We are not good. We are, as he says, unrighteous. The Apostle Paul says is what he says is that corporately we are together engaged in an attempt to suppress the truth about God, that we are unwilling to confess or to acknowledge what we know to be true, that God is the Creator and the King. As a result of that, we are given over to all manner of ignorance and idolatry. That we begin to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is praised forevermore. The Apostle Paul teaches us that we are not good or nice or okay, certainly not enough to be okay with God by ourselves. In the second place, we see that even if somehow we were really so-called good people, that's not the way things work within Christianity, that our performance doesn't get us to God, that we're incapable of doing enough, of achieving so to oblige God toward us or to force his hand to love or save us or something of that sort. God's not impressed by our fledgling goodness. So we know then that we don't get to God by being nice or kind or friendly or these sorts of things. But what about if someone said the opposite? Well, because my performance is not necessary, I can live however I want. There's no necessity to obeying God, which means I can continue to live with my girlfriend or I can live however I want, not seeking to praise God. As Paul described in verse 8, I can seek myself, refuse to obey the truth. The Apostle Paul in this passage is dealing with something akin to that and charging that humanity together is unrighteous. He now turns his attention to the Jewish people who have the law and are blessed with having God's covenant and Torah and prescription, and yet, in a popular sense, have begun to believe that their mere possession of the law will act as a shield for them on the day of judgment. And therefore, they have neglected obedience, law-keeping. While they congratulate themselves, can commend each other, they're happy to condemn Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul has been explaining that they have it all wrong. The mere possession of the law doesn't do you any good. That what God is after is obedience and a keeping of the law. And therefore, the Apostle Paul brings out his big guns, so to speak, in this passage. And demonstrating the necessity of obedience, listen again to what he says in verse 13. The main verse in this passage, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now we began in large part last week to look at what the Apostle Paul meant by that. In his teaching about the final judgment, we asked, who will be judged? We saw everyone, Jews, Gentiles, great, small, all persons alike will stand before God in the last judgment. We asked, how will the judgment take place? And we saw that it will be a judgment according to works. And we spent a good deal of time explaining what the Apostle Paul means by that and what he doesn't mean by that. And we'll look at that again today. And lastly, we asked what then that the Apostle Paul is seeking to warn those who are religious but presumptuous, who don't practice what they believe to be true. He's telling them they must change their manner of life. Today we'll continue then in our study of the final judgment, and we'll ask three additional questions. Who will be the judge? Which persons will be declared righteous? And finally, what then for us? So in the first place then, as we continue to explore the Apostle Paul's teaching, who will be the judge? I don't know if you caught that, but we learned something important about the last day, the final judgment, in verse 16. What Paul tells us is that Jesus, the Christ, will on that day be the judge. Listen again. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Many are inclined to think of Jesus as a personal life coach, as a friend, as a helper, as a good moral teacher. What we're told in this passage, friends, is that Jesus is the judge of humanity. We see that again in Scripture. We saw this passage last week also in a passage, for instance, like John chapter 5. Jesus says this there, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And again, verse 28, "Don't marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We hear that Jesus has been granted authority to evaluate, to judge all mankind, that it is at his command that all the dead will rise, and that all will face him, and that Jesus will decide their fate on the last day. Now notice with me, as the Apostle Paul explains this, the way he describes it. He says here in verse 16, that it's according to the gospel that God will judge by Jesus Christ. We need to be clear in this that the gospel doesn't contradict God's judgment. Instead, the final judgment is a consequence of the gospel. Sometimes we talk like this. We say, the bad news is that we're unrighteous and judgment is coming, but the good news or the gospel is that Jesus saves. And of course, that's a fine way to categorize things. It's perhaps a helpful explanation in some respects. But what we don't want to do is to contrast the judgment with the gospel, because what we hear in Scripture is that the judgment is a part of the gospel. You see, the good news of Christianity, the gospel, is not that my personal sins are forgiven. Not properly speaking. The good news of Christianity is that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Christ, that he is the King. And as a result of that truth, what we know to be true is that Jesus is coming to establish his kingship in all of its fullness. And that occurs on the day when God, as he describes in Ephesians chapter 1, brings about his plan in the fullness of time to bring all things together in Christ. It occurs on that day when every knee bows before Christ and every tongue confesses him as Lord. It occurs when Jesus holds court as judge, where God's last holdout enemies are destroyed and condemned, and where salvation is granted, and God's people are admitted to his kingdom. Jesus' lordship brings about the judgment. So that we ought to say that judgment is the context or the setting for the final installation of Jesus' coming kingdom. In other words, the final judgment is not in contrast or contradictory to the gospel. Instead, it is a consequence of it. As Paul has been describing in Romans, the gospel is God's saving power. Why? Because in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness is both his impartial, exacting equity, the character of his judgment, as well as what God does to render his people to be right with him or to be innocent of wrongdoing and therefore have part in his kingdom. So we see then in the first place that Jesus is the judge, that the judgment is a result of the gospel. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 16. This is very much what the gospel is about. So we see Jesus is the judge. That brings us to a second question, doesn't it? Which persons will be declared righteous by Jesus? We saw last week that there are two outcomes to the judgment, ultimately speaking. There is a declaration of innocence, of righteousness, an acquittal that takes place, and there is also condemnation that follows as a result of judgment. And the question becomes, well, which persons will Jesus declare to be righteous? And we have an answer for us in verse 13. Not the hearers of the law, but now very clearly Paul lays out the answer in black and white for us. It is the doers of the law who are righteous before God, who will be justified. We see this truth in the passage we're studying right now. The Apostle Paul explains in the negative in verse 12, those who have sinned without the law will perish. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Jew in the Apostle Paul's context, he is at pains to show God is no respecter of persons, that the final judgment will be completely equitable, that God will be impartial in his rendering of persons. And as we see in this place, disobedience will be punished no matter who the person. And again, verses 14 through 15, really an expansion of verse 13 or an explanation of it. Gentiles who do not have the law but do it, these are Christian Gentiles, as explained earlier. They show God's work. They show God's law written on their hearts. And these are the persons now who keep the law, which are saved, are declared righteous on the last day. Now, we need to think clearly about what the Apostle Paul says here. What precisely does the Apostle Paul mean when he says it's the doers of the law who will be justified? What precisely does he mean by that? I think we see from the context that the Apostle Paul is speaking about Christians who on the last day give to God or present to God a life of Christian obedience. He's speaking about the same persons mentioned in verse 7. There, in contrast to 121 through 23, where the Apostle Paul describes humanity together as not giving thanks to God, not honoring him, not acknowledging him, he describes someone whose life as a pattern has perseverance in good doing, who has sought God's glory and honor and immortality, and receives, therefore, eternal life. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and he speaks about the doers of the law. He's speaking here about people who have sought to obey God, where God's Spirit has been at work within them so that, as they talked about in chapter 1, verse 7, they are enabled now to have obedience of faith or to give to God a lifestyle of obedience that has its source or origin in their belief in Christ. God, as we hear, writes his law upon their hearts now by his Spirit, and that their nature is transformed so that naturally now they're inclined to obedience. We see that in Romans chapter 2, the person who does the law is one whom has been given God's Spirit and is enabled now to give God a lifestyle of obedience. The Apostle Paul is not describing perfection. He is not describing some manner of autonomous action whereby, independent of God's grace, we achieve or perform a certain measure of activity that earns God's approval. He's saying that It's Christians who have lived with obedience and faith, that have done God's will, that are admitted to his kingdom. Perhaps a couple illustrations to point out exactly what we're speaking about. Maybe the first one is one part of Christian obedience, prayer. Christians, we see in the New Testament, are those persons who have a life of prayer. Think about your own experience. You would probably be the first to say that your prayer life is fledgling, it's weak in many respects, it's far from perfect. However, when you see a beautiful sunset, when you laugh with your kids, when you partake of good food, you naturally pray to God. You say, "Thank you, Lord," and you mean it with all sincerity. When you're in times of trouble, you cry out to God, "Help me, deliver me." When you fight against sin, you beg God's forgiveness, and you petition God to change you from the heart, from the inside out. And even though our prayer lives are no cause for boasting, certainly none of us would say, "This obliges God's hand. Because of my impressive life of petition, now God must honor me." That would be far from our thinking, right? Nevertheless, God knows you through your prayers. And if we were to use the language of this passage, we could even say that prayer is a necessity. Prayer is not optional in the Christian life. It's one part of our obedience to our life before God. Now, it's not a necessity because prayer is a prerequisite to get to God. Instead, if we want to use the passage on the blackberry carton, right? Now that we've gotten to God, of course we pray. Prayer is not a prerequisite to being right with God, but it's a postrequisite, so that prayer is a natural function in the Christian life. And to use the language of verse 13, we could say, with the example of prayer, it's not those who know about prayer that are righteous, but it's the people who have prayed that will be justified. Of course, you understand, not because prayer is somehow the grounds for your justification or the basis upon which God declares a person righteous. But prayer describes, it illustrates the manner or the type of people who are declared to be right. And simply to throw up one's arms and say, "I have no need for prayer," would be to go against the very nature of the Christian life, because prayer is a necessity. All right, a second example perhaps to illustrate the Apostle Paul's claim here. And one from Matthew chapter 25. Speaking this week with friends, we were talking about this passage, and it strikes me as a great example of what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. Picking up in verse 31, Jesus is again himself describing the last day, the final judgment. He says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, to many of us, goats and sheep look a good deal alike, right? But to a shepherd, it's no problem to distinguish the two, just as to a car aficionado, it's easy to separate a Mustang from a Camaro. The shepherd looks out and immediately, obviously, he's able to distinguish sheep from goats. And then a question comes about, well, why? Why are these two to be separated? And Jesus explains, he says, "Come you," he's talking to the sheep now, "who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And they want to understand this. And Jesus explains, "When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a sick, you visited me." And on and on. And the righteous, they say, when did that happen? They're surprised. They're confused even, perhaps. They know before God's law, just as the Gentiles, the doers of the law, are described in Romans chapter 2. Their hearts accuse. In some ways, they defend. But Jesus says that their manner of life vindicates. It obviously, demonstrably shows that they are sheep. And likewise with the goats, when Jesus separates those and he voices his condemnation, "Depart from me, you cursed, to eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." They want to know, Well, explain. And Jesus answers that they have not lived as God's people. They've not done any of these things. And so he says in verse 46, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, these persons are not righteous. They're not right with God simply because they gave someone a glass of water or because they visited someone in jail. But that the manner of their lives, their lifestyle of Christian obedience, demonstrates that they are right with God. It shows what is true so that it is observable to all persons. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the doers of the law here, he's not speaking precisely about the basis upon which one is declared righteous or the rationale for God's declaration on the last day that a person is right with him. He'll speak a lot more about that in chapters 3 and 4 and 5 of Romans. But he is describing here the necessity of obedience, a necessity which is not a prerequisite, but it is a postrequisite, something that we dare not neglect. Because as he describes, those persons which are declared to be right with God on the last day are seen to be right as a result of their works. They are the doers of the law. It's not language that we as Christians need to shy away from. A final question then, what does this mean for us? I think it means that we dare not neglect obedience. The Apostle Paul is speaking to Jewish people who believe that they are exempt from God's scrutinizing judgment on the day when all of our secrets will be revealed. And they think that possession of the law enables them to look down upon others and to boast in what they've already received as a result of God's covenant, certainly many good things. But they presume and neglect. We hear much about the danger and the folly of this presumption. We hear the opposite of what the Apostle Paul declares in verse 13, that the doers of the law will be declared righteous. We hear in Scripture more so that it's not only the doers of the law that are declared righteous, but without righteousness, we will not be admitted to God's kingdom. Take, for instance, Revelation chapter 22. One of the last things Jesus himself says, "Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end." Then he talks about outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus will sustain his people to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord. He's talking about the way in which God will assist us in preserving and persevering in righteous conduct, how we must not neglect obedience. It's interesting, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we hear again and again that the final judgment is called the Day of Yahweh. But in the New Testament, what we see in several places is that it's called the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, of his people, demands obedience. He voices this passage to the Apostle Paul so that none might neglect the necessity of obeying his law. This is a real necessity, as God explains, one that will be revealed on the last day. So what then should we do? We should take to heart God's teaching in Scripture about the final day. We must understand it with clarity. And as a result of doing so, we ought to act. We ought to be circumspect about our lives and know that a day is coming where our actions will reveal the reality of who we are. Listen to the way another apostle, Peter, describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll conclude here with his explanation. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? should live, as he says, lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we await a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, we do await that great day. The Apostle Paul has been describing the day of Jesus Christ when, according to the gospel, the secrets of men's heart will be revealed, and Jesus, as the judge, will repay each person according to their deeds. In that setting, your enemies will finally and fully be put down, and your new kingdom, where righteousness dwells, will be established, where you will save your people. We look forward to this day. Until that day, we pray you would preserve us. Make us patient, or persevere us in good doing. Make us zealous for obedience and your glory and honor. Grant to us, we pray, Lord Jesus, the obedience of faith, that on the last day, we as your people might be justified. We pray it in Christ's name together. Amen.